Let's turn together in God's Word to Exodus 23. We're looking this evening at verses 20 through 33 of Exodus 23. And if you're reading along in the Pew Bible, you will find that on page 64. Let's read together Exodus 23, beginning in verse 20, where God's Word reads as follows. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May he add his blessing to our hearts. When I was a young man, I think I failed on many occasions to realize what my parents provided for me, simply because I belonged to the family. I think at times I looked at the rules that my parents set and I thought that was an inconvenience to me. I didn't like some of the rules. And although I appreciated the meals that they offered to me day in and day out so that I never went hungry, I often thought that was completely normal. Why wouldn't they provide those things for me? And so in those moments, I looked at the punishments that they brought to me as an inconvenience, and I presumed on the blessings. I thought the blessings were completely normal. I never thought that I would earn my way into the family by obeying their commandments. I simply thought that I was part of the family. And I never thought that they would require me to earn the blessings that they provided for me. They simply came to me because I was already in the family. And so I operated from a position of presumption. I didn't very often consider the great blessings that they gave to me. I didn't very often consider the sacrifices that they made so that I could have the life that I had. I simply thought that that's what they should do. I thought that that's what parents did, and I didn't think too much about it beyond that. And we can do that with the Lord as well. We can do that with the Lord as well by not reflecting carefully on the significance of his blessings to his people, thinking of his punishments as an inconvenience, and failing to see that the blessings and the punishments come to us not in order that we might become members of his family, but they come to us because we in fact are already members of his family. And what I want us to see together from our text tonight is again the great wonder of the many blessings that God provides for his people. And we're not going to see it in the New Testament context so much as we are going to see what God provides to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. And my hope and my prayer is that as we work ourselves through this text and as we consider all that God gives, that we would be able to shed from our minds this sense of presumption that we often have about the blessings of God, and that we would see God's kindness that he extends to his people simply because they are his children, simply because they are part of his covenant family. It's my prayer that as we have seen in God's covenant dealings with Abraham from Genesis, that is only expanded and grown in his covenant dealings with the nation of Israel, and from that to see that our God is in fact an exceedingly generous God, an exceedingly gracious God. And I want us to see through this text that the great blessings of God are given at his own initiative within his covenant structure, and therefore they deserve our careful attention and our careful protection. And so what we want to do, we want to not take God's goodness for granted. We want to not take God's care for his people for granted. We want to see with fresh eyes, if that's even possible, you understand what I'm trying to get at, as if we heard for the first time the great wonders that God does for his people. More so, we experience that under Christ, but to already see it in the book of Exodus. And so we want to see the great blessings of God, that they're given at his own initiative within his covenant, that they deserve our careful attention, our careful protection. To learn that lesson, we want to see first God's covenant promise, verses 20 to 24. We want to see God's covenant blessings, verse 25 to 31. And then we want to see the covenant warnings in verses 32 and 33. So we're going to begin by looking at the covenant promise that God lays out for us in verses 20 through 24. Now, the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus is a continuation. It's the second of the five books of Moses. Really, you can say that about any of the books of the Bible, that they are a continuation of what started in Genesis. There is a progression throughout all of Scripture from one stage of God's promise of redemption to the next. And so if you are a student of the Scriptures, you look at the book of Genesis, you see that in the book of Genesis, God's covenant people are chosen. They are set aside. They are the family of Abraham. The family, the one family of all the families that existed in the world at that time, the one family that is uniquely set apart by the Lord to be his covenant people. The family of Abraham then is given three covenant promises in Genesis 12, the first time. First, he promises them seed, then he promises them land, and then he promises that they will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And as you finish the book of Genesis, none of those promises are fulfilled yet. But as you open the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, then at least the promise of seed has already been accomplished. God has given that to Abraham and his family. Israel has become such a mighty nation that Egypt, the most powerful military nation of that time, is in a panic. They're not sure how to control the number of Israelites that live within their border, and so they enslave them. So seed, the promise of making Abraham's family great in number, that promise has already been realized, but land and blessing, the other two promises that God gives to Abraham, have not yet been fulfilled. And as Exodus moves along, the second part of that promise is beginning to be accomplished. God is providing for the people of Israel a land, a land that is not their own, a land that belongs to other nations, but a land that will be given to them. Now, as God does this work for the people of Israel, we have to realize that he has not started over. God has not said, well, Abraham, I gave him a promise, it didn't work out, now I'm going to start over. No, God is operating from the foundation of that same promise that he made in Genesis 12. Right at the beginning of the book of Exodus, Israel is enslaved. They're crying out to God under their mistreatment from the Egyptian slave masters. And in Exodus 2:24, it says that God heard their groaning and that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so when you're dealing with Exodus, and we're moving through Exodus, we're dealing with the same promise. We're dealing with the same God, the same promise for the same family, the family of Abraham. And so it's the same covenant promise administered in a different time. And that's because all of Scripture from Genesis 3:15 onward is the development of that same promise. It's all the development of what's called by theologians the covenant of grace. Now, part of the blessing of being in the covenant of grace with the Lord is that he is present with his people. It's a blessing that we don't always recognize. It's a blessing that we don't always acknowledge. It's a blessing that we sometimes suppress, or we deceive ourselves into thinking that he's not with us. But the reality is God is always with his covenant people. It's a central aspect of the blessing of being in covenant with God. And in our text also, verse 20, God reiterates for the people of Israel that he is present with them. Now, in this case, he speaks of an angel that has been present with Israel all along the way. But he speaks of this angel that goes before the people of Israel as a representative of God. But this representative of God seems to be more significant than any other angel, because it says that he can pardon transgression in verse 21. And it says that the name of the Lord is in this angel. So most likely this is the second person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord, the Son of God before he was incarnate. He is with the people of God. Now we have to recognize, when we're talking about things like covenant blessings and covenant curses, that the covenant relationship in one sense is entirely one-sided. How Israel entered into this covenant relationship, or better to say, how Abraham's family entered into this covenant relationship, was entirely one-sided. It's one-sided in commitment. It's one-sided in fulfillment. And to see that, you can go back to the reiteration of that covenant promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 15. You remember God tells Abraham to gather these different animals, to cut them in half and to lay them out. And Abraham spends the day driving away birds of prey that want to eat and devour these animals. Eventually, the Lord causes a deep and terrible sleep, it's described, a terrible sleep to fall on him. And then there is that vision of that smoking pot where God alone walks in between the animals, where God alone affirms the covenant promise. It's not that Abraham and God walk through that together. No, God walks through that by himself. And in that sense, the covenant is one-sided. When it comes to payment for the deficiencies of the breach of this covenant, it's one-sided. The price for breaking the covenant is paid only by the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Under the covenant of grace, there's nothing that man does to enter into that covenant. There's nothing that man does to pay for his failures within that covenant. It is Christ's work and Christ's alone. The death of Christ on the cross is the only atoning work sufficient to meet the demands of the covenant. So the presence of God, as we're speaking, laying the framework of covenant promises, the presence of God is secured by Christ. It is paid for by the blood of Christ, and it is guaranteed by Christ. That is the essence of the covenant of grace, that God does what man in his sin is no longer able to do. God created man able to live according to his commandments, but because of the fall, man no longer is able to do any of those things. So God establishes a new covenant, this covenant of grace, where it is entirely, or it's not entirely one-sided, but it is one-sided in terms of commitment, fulfillment, and payment. The only condition for forgiveness under this new covenant that God establishes with his people, the only condition that he says you must have this to belong to my covenant family, to my covenant people, to receive the covenant blessings, to be the recipient of the covenant promises, is faith in Christ. And God gives us that faith. That is the foundation for God's covenant promises. But, as we see in our text, there are requirements that exist for life in the covenant. It is in our text. It's also in other places in the Old Testament. For example, you could turn to Leviticus 26, to Deuteronomy 28, where God prepares the people of Israel to rehearse blessings and curses, for blessings for obedience under the covenant, curses for disobedience under the covenant. Failure in the most grave circumstances, failure to keep the terms of the covenant by the people of Israel would lead to exile. And we certainly see the people of Israel falling to that point. You can think of the exile of the people of Israel kind of like excommunication under the New Testament, where the people are cast out of covenant family life in the hopes that that discipline would bring them back. That's why you have a return from exile in the Old Testament. But exile, being cast out from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't just an Old Testament circumstance, not even corporately. You also see it in the New Testament, right? In Revelation 2, where you have the seven letters to the churches in Asia. The church of Ephesus is warned. They have lost the love that they had at first. And the Spirit, writing to that church, warns them that if they don't repent, that he will come to them and that he will remove the lampstand from its place. Meaning that unless the people of Ephesus in that church, unless they repent of their lack of love for God, that God will come and excommunicate the lot of them. He's going to remove the church altogether. That is part of life under the covenant. God meets covenant obligations. God is the monergistic official of the covenant of grace, and yet he doesn't give his people, because of that, a license to sin, a license to do what they please. And that's what we see in our text today in verse 22, especially if you look there. God has already claimed Israel as his covenant family. So it's like me living in my parents' house, right? I'm already a member of the family. God is not saying to the people of Israel, do this so that you can be a part of my family. No, he's saying, you are my sons and daughters. You are in my family. Because you are in my family, live in this way. And in verse 22, he actually calls them to live carefully in this way. It's not kind of, yeah, you're in the family, so kind of pay lip service to the things of God every once in a while. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, in verse 22, carefully obeying the voice of God and doing all that he says. And that within that covenant family structure, that if there is this careful obedience, God's blessings rest on his people. It's not that they become his people, so there's no wage involved. It's not that God becomes a debtor to his people, but God graciously promises to his people, if they walk in obedience, this is the gift that I give to you. So God is demanding obedience under his covenant of grace. He's demanding more than that. He's demanding careful obedience. He wants his people to be meticulous in their obedience to God. And I stress that because so often in our own day, we think that's kind of a 50% obedience level is sufficient to keep the Lord satisfied. But here in our text, God demands of his people careful obedience to all that God has commanded. Now that has not changed for the New Testament Christian. Sometimes by talking to New Testament Christians, you might think that it has. They talk about being under grace, and they are. And they talk about no longer being under the law, and they're not, in the sense of the law doesn't justify them. But God is the same God. God has not changed. And God's covenant people are expected to have careful obedience to all that God has given to them to do. Now, it's important to realize that what is true of Israel is true of us because all of us are operating under this covenant of grace structure. You see, when God gives the law at Mount Sinai, he's simply formulating or codifying the moral law that has always existed. So Israel is not living under a structure that says, here are the commandments, and if you keep these commandments, you're going to be okay. That's not how God has operated. God has brought Israel to faith in his promises the same way he does to us. So when God gives his law to his people at Sinai, it's not so that they can make God their debtor. It's so that they can show their love for God for his rescue of them from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. And so we're all operating under the same covenant of grace. Now that means that if the church today, so moving it up 3,400 years, right? If the church today is expecting the blessing of God in covenant structure, what must the church do? What does it say in our text in verse 22? It says we must carefully obey the voice of God and do all that the Lord has said. Have you ever wondered why the church is so frail today? Have you ever wondered why the church is so fragile today? Why the things that are described in our texts are not happening for the church today? We have to ask ourselves, at least ask ourselves if it is possible, that the church is not being careful in her obedience, and therefore the blessings of God are not resting on the church. Let's restrict it to our own denomination for a moment. We live in a time where pastors, not many, but some, pastors are flouting their unnatural desires for other men. And it has taken our denomination 3 years to get around to saying anything about it. And it's still not resolved. In our denomination, there are places where when careful obedience is preached, the charge of legalism is not far behind. And yet God here in our text says that the covenant people of God are marked by their careful obedience to the commandments of God. And he says that he will give to us this careful obedience in two categories. First of all, that we, well, will worship him in a different way. And second of all, that we will have different customs from the world. And you see that in verse 24. In verse 24, talking about how if the people of Israel obey God carefully, then God will be an enemy. God will go before them. He will wipe out the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. He's going to wipe them all out. And when that happens, it says in verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor do as they do. You shall not bow down to their gods, worship. You shall not do as they do, practice. So let's think of both of those. Worship, when God fulfills his promise of land for the people of Israel and he gives them the land that belonged to all these other nations at first, God demands that he alone is to be worshipped. It's really taking us back to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Here in our verse, in verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods. That's the same idea. As part of belonging to God's covenant family, God expects his covenant people to worship only him. Worship God alone. That's the clear statement of the law of God. Now, to worship, okay, let's define that a little bit. Worship is to give reverence, to give supreme respect, to venerate or to bow down before the one true God only. And worship is unique in the sense that when people worship, they acknowledge the greatness of God above everything else. They acknowledge that God alone is to be revered, that God alone is to be feared. And so God gives to his people the privilege of covenant worship as part of his promise to them. But he also gives us the privilege of custom. We are not to do as the nations do. Israel wasn't to do as the nations around them did. We are not to do as the world does. The religion of Israel then was to be distinct. It was to be starkly different than the worship of the nations around them and their way of life also. Whatever the nations were doing, Israel was not to do as they did. And, of course, that's the perpetual struggle of the world. How do you live in the world while not being a part of the world? And I think Spurgeon has some of the best comments about the distinctness of the church in the world. One of them that he said was he believed that one reason why the church of God has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. That's sometimes the temptation of the church, isn't it? To adopt the ways of the world, to accommodate the loves of the world, to structure themselves to be pleasing to the world, and in so doing, almost without thought, or I don't mean that the church isn't thinking, I think oftentimes well-intentioned, but without considering the effects of it, without considering that the world is actually influencing the church more than the church is influencing the world. But our text says that God's people are not to do as the world does. We are, under the covenant of grace, we are a holy people. That doesn't mean we walk around with halos over our head. That means that we are set apart. We are set apart to be God's people. Not because we're special people, but because of God's pleasure that rests on us. We are undeserving of that pleasure, but God gives it. And when he gives it, he sets us in covenant, and he calls us to worship him in a way that is unique. He calls us to live in a way that is unique. And so when we are in covenant, our worship, our customs are to be devoted only to the Lord. And in that covenant structure then, within that existing relationship, God is faithful to honor his blessings to his people when they obey him. And he is faithful to bring his chastisement to his people when they disobey him. The blessings are not caused by our obedience, but God graciously promises to give them to the obedient. It's not a wage, it's a gift. And it is a gift given within the structure of God's covenant relationship. It is, in other words, the benefit of being a member of the family. Just as my father provided me with many benefits that I took for granted, but he provided me with many benefits, he didn't do that in the hopes that someday I would be his son. I'm sure he did it at times only because I was his son, and not for any other reason, because of that existing relationship and that existing obligation that was there already. So those are the covenant promises of God. Let's think a little bit now about the covenant blessings of God in verses 25 through 31. When you're looking at the gifts that God gives to his people in these verses, you can divide God's blessings into three major buckets. First one being the provision of daily needs. The second one being the defeat of their enemies, and the third one being the bringing them into the land, the provision of land. So God gives provision of daily needs, and you see that in verse 25 and 26. He's going to bless bread and water. He's going to fulfill the number of their days. There's going to be no miscarriages. They're not going to be barren in the land. And so God promises to give us each day our daily bread, in the blessing of our bread and our water. Second, he's going to bless the people of God with health. He's going to take away all sickness in verse 25. And then third, God promises to bless Israel's fruitfulness. And these basic provisions that we can very much take for granted, these are a covenant promise of blessing for the people that walk in his ways. So God promises the provision of daily needs. But more than that, in verses 27 through 30, he also promises to drive out the enemies of Israel. So God promises to remove Israel's enemies, that though Israel walks into the land, that God is actually the one who is removing them all from the land. Now, you see that work itself out in the history of Israel. If you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you see Israel's influence and the removal of the enemies actually peaking under King Solomon. David was a faithful king. Solomon, for a time, was a faithful king. And under Solomon's reign, it was the golden age of Israel. All the enemies were being subdued. All the Edomites, the Philistines, all the enemies of Israel were subdued. They were their water carriers, they were forced labor, or they were wiped out altogether as the judgment of God. Now, as Solomon's sin increased, the power of their enemies increased as well. And so the peak of Israel didn't last very long because of the sin of Israel. But God promised that the enemies of Israel would be driven out if they were faithful to him, and he delivered. When Israel was faithful, he did do that, even though the progress was slow. The progress was slow at God's very own acknowledgement. He said in verse 29 and 30 that he would drive them out slowly. The enemies might remain for a season, but if Israel was faithful, God would drive the enemies out all together. That is a great comfort for the church today, isn't it? To know that the enemies of the Lord will most certainly be defeated. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, you read of the culmination of this great moment in the history of redemption, which God graciously gives us that we can know with certainty the things that must soon take place. And it says in Revelation 20 verse 10 that the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, and there he and his fellow fallen angels, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God will drive out the enemies of his people as a blessing, not as a wage, but as a blessing to his people. And the third blessing that God gives to his people is this inheritance of land. And now we said right at the beginning of Exodus, no land for Abraham's offspring. But as the Pentateuch continues, you see this progression where they take possession of some of the land beyond the Jordan. And then in the book of Joshua, they cross over the Jordan River. They take possession of the land with campaigns in the south of Canaan, campaigns in the north of Canaan. And even as Joshua goes on, the land remains to be conquered until under Solomon's reign again, the kingdom of Israel has borders that match the description that are given here in this text. There's a progression throughout the scriptures, as God generously expands the borders of his people, of his own kingdom. Now, of course, we're not to think that in the land of Israel, in the kingdom of Israel, that promise has been fulfilled. But we look forward to this glorious kingdom, this new heavenly Jerusalem that is described for us, Revelation 21, Revelation 22. Where the culmination of the promise of God is expressed in its proper spiritual terms, no longer with a consideration of a plot of land along the Mediterranean Sea, but instead the full glory of the kingdom of God in heaven for the saints there. Now, when we think of these blessings that God promises to Israel, it is proper for us to be confident that those promises are given to us as well. The provision of our daily needs, the driving out of the enemies of the church, the inheritance of the spiritual Jerusalem, all of those promises belong to everybody who walks under the promises of the covenant of grace, which, as we have already seen, that's everybody from Genesis 3:15 onwards. And so we also walk under these promises of God. The way we keep ourselves from going astray when we think about these blessings and these curses that God gives to his covenant people is to ask ourselves, how many of these blessings do we think that we have earned? How many of these blessings do we think God has given to us for services rendered? You see, the people of God do not receive these blessings because of their great contribution to the Lord. They receive these blessings simply because they belong to him. Because you are his son, because you are his daughter, he blesses you. But what's unique is that he doesn't give those blessings to those who are outside his family. He doesn't give those blessings to the unbeliever. And so we've seen the covenant promises and the covenant blessings, and we want to recognize that the covenant blessings really span the very mundane, like food and clothing and all those kinds of things, all the way to our heavenly inheritance. Now that is the great blessing of God. And we have to say and acknowledge that we don't deserve any of those blessings. They are all given to us by God as a gift. Now, how often do we pause and think about that? How often are we living under presumption of the kind blessings of God? Of course I'm going to heaven. Why would I not go to heaven? I'm a genuinely nice person. Of course I am forgiven. Why would I not be forgiven? Of course he will defeat my enemies. Why would he not defeat my enemies? Of course I have my daily bread. Why would I not have my daily bread? All of these things are presumptions of the greatness of the gifts, of the blessings of God. And as God's people, we would be right to capture a proper gratitude of these things. Now, in light of these covenant promises and blessings, we want to use tonight verse 32 and 33 as our application. They are really the covenant warnings that God gives to us in our text, and we want to use those as our application tonight. Since God's covenant promise is announced And since the blessings under the covenant of grace are purchased by Christ and are distributed to all of God's covenant children, we are to have a grateful response. God's family is not to be confused with the families of the nations. We are to be separate from them. And to encourage us to that end, God gives us two covenant warnings to serve, to alert the church as well. And the first thing that we see in verse 32 is that the church is not an ally of the world. In verse 32, it says, "You shall make no covenant with them and with their gods." That was the charge to Israel, that they were not to become friends in that sense with the people who lived around them. The pagan nations were never to be the allies of the people of Israel. The people of Israel were subjects of a different kind of kingdom, with a different kind of king, and with different kinds of laws. They were distinct from all the nations around them. And the church, even though we're not a geopolitical entity, the church is the same. The church, as the kingdom of Christ, is distinct from the world. It's not to look like the world. It's not to act like the world. It's not to be an ally of the world. We know that to be true because in the New Testament, the same sentiment is expressed, James 4:4. There, the James, the brother of Jesus, is really castigating his people. He says to them, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" You're not to be an ally of the world. So why is it then that the church so badly wants to be accepted and befriended by the world? Is it really possible for the world and the church to be allies? The record of Scripture indicates that since the fall, the world is at enmity with the people of God. Now, we use that word because it's in Genesis, and we don't think about it carefully enough sometimes. To be at enmity with somebody means you want to destroy them. You want them dead. You don't want any trace of them left. That is the relationship of the world with the church. The world is at enmity with God's people. The world is not the friend of the Christian. It is madness to think that the world will ever be satisfied with your compromises. If you compromise with the world, the only time the world will be satisfied with the compromises of the church is if the gospel witness is completely destroyed. That's when you will have given enough to the world. Because the world is at enmity with the church. Now, the discussion of the church at being at enmity with the world and vice versa makes us to know that the world is not our friend and that we shouldn't be satisfied to compromise with the world. And so when we ask ourselves the question, what does the world have to do with the church? Spiritually speaking, it is right for us to say nothing. What does the world have to do with the church? Spiritually speaking, the right answer is nothing. Now, that does not mean that everyone in the world is your physical enemy. It doesn't mean that you should rejoice when the unbeliever suffers. Some of you have unbelieving parents, unbelieving spouses maybe. You have brothers and sisters and friends who do not know the Lord. And it is right to love them, to care for them, to pray for them, to desire their salvation, and to work towards that. But, spiritually speaking, behind all of that sits the reality that unless they too become citizens of this spiritual Jerusalem, in the final analysis, they will be recorded as enemies of God. They will be defeated and judged by the conquering king. And in that sense, they're not spiritual allies, but spiritually, they're enemies of the people of God. So the church is not an ally of the world. That's the first thing we learn from this covenant warning that God gives in verse 32. In verse 33, he gives another covenant warning. He says, "They shall not dwell in your land." The unbeliever shall not dwell in the land of the people of God. So the unbeliever does not have a place among the people of God. There is a sharp distinction between the people of God and the unbeliever. Now, here's a statement that I hope will not shock you, but in some sense would shock many people. The church's purpose, when we gather for worship, the church's purpose is not to have as many unbelievers present as possible. That is not the function of the gathered worship of the people of God. Now, in some ways, we'd love our churches to be filled with unbelievers, that they would hear the general call of the gospel, meaning that they would hear the preached word and the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, that they would hear that go forward. But it is not the goal of the church to fill the church with unbelievers, because filling the church with unbelievers will mix the sheep and the goats. And the goats will be a temptation for the people of God to sin. There will be the temptation to forfeit the worship of the only true God. There will be the temptation to walk in the ways of the world, in which the goats will be much more comfortable. You see the same thing work itself out in the history of Israel. Solomon filled his family with unbelievers. He married 1,000 women, and they led him astray through their idolatry. That's the same warning that's here in verse 33. The pagan people are not to dwell in the land of Israel, lest they make you sin against me. That is the warning for the church. That is the principle. The church ministers to the world, yes, but the world does not have a seat of influence in the church. Here's something that maybe you didn't know about. In the early church, the unbelievers were welcome to be present for the preaching of God's word. But when the church did what we're going to do this evening, when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, everybody who was not a member of the church had to leave the building. They were not allowed to be present for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It was the covenant meal. It was the meal for the people who belonged to the church. And so there was an understanding of the people of God that not every circumstance was appropriate for the non-believer to be part of it in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers separate from the church. Unbeliever doesn't have a place among the people of God in the exercises of covenant obedience to God. Again, Spurgeon warned of what happens when this sharp distinction isn't honored, when this sharp distinction isn't recognized. He said, "A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats." That's what happens when the church becomes permeated with unbelievers. Instead of ministering to the sheep, which is what we're doing here in this setting, this is a worship service of the living God for the body of Christ. And if you permeate that with unbelievers and you try to accommodate unbelievers in that, the focus of the ministry of the church will be altered to its own detriment. The church, in some settings, is for the sheep. It exists to build up the sheep. It exists to call the unredeemed sheep out of the world, but we must never confuse the two. We must never confuse the church with the world. There is a ministry from the church to the world, but the church and the world are never the same. The people of God under the covenant of grace and the people that are outside of that covenant are distinct. We have to remember that distinction as the people of God. Now, when we come to Exodus 23, these verses that we have considered today, it is important for us to remember. We began by thinking about how we can be cured of our presumption before the blessings of God. The blessings that God gives us in this text, that he gave to Israel, gives to his other people under the covenant of grace as well, they range from kind of the basic provisions that we often take for granted, food and health and fruitfulness, to the remarkable things that he provides for his people, the defeat of the devil, the heavenly inheritance that we await, this Jerusalem, where the foundations and the streets are made of the most precious commodities we can imagine in our time. That is the greatness of the blessing of God. Now, within that relationship, and under that structure and that framework of blessing and correction that he gives to his children, he calls his people to obey him, even to obey him carefully. But he doesn't call them to obedience so that they would receive their wages from him. Instead, he calls them to obedience so that he would be able to lavish all his gifts on his children simply for the fact that they belong to his family. That is what we must see today. That is what we must understand from the blessings of God and the greatness of those blessings. We have to learn to turn away from our presumption about the greatness of God's gifts and in turn delight ourselves in God's great blessings. He gives them to us as a father. Not because we're worthy of it, but only because he loves us. Let's pray together.